I'm not talking about a university. I'm not talking about any local school around here. It is the School of Hard Knocks. You can have the degree on your wall. It doesn't matter whether you have degrees from a school, whether you've been to an accredited organisation or not. To live life is to enrol into this school. The moment you're born, actually, you are enrolled into this school. The scriptures do tell us that in this world we will have trouble. And trouble does mark us in a fallen world. But as the people of God, the scripture does not promise us anywhere in this life that things will always be easy. In fact, the scripture tells us that when we serve the Lord, difficult times will come. We read this in the Old Testament. Our own Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples of this, and we go throughout the New Testament letters, and these warnings are repeated time after time. Now, this idiom, the school of hard knocks, is used to describe the hardships a person receives from the lessons of life. As we come to the book of Daniel over the next few weeks, we're going to be exposed to a group of individuals, but highlighting one of them particularly being Daniel, who entered into a very difficult part of life. When you look closely at the details of the book of Daniel, we have some of the famous stories of Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. You go over to Daniel 6 and you have the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But if you were to carefully look at the timeline of these chapters, you discover that by the time Daniel is thrown into that lion's den in chapter 6, he is anywhere between 80 or 90 years old. So the events we have in Daniel chapter 1 is something that happened when Daniel and his friends were teenagers. You see, it's possible that they were 15, 16 years old. How did this experience of enrolling into the school of hard knocks begin for Daniel and his friends? It was the year 605 BC. The world power at this time was the Babylonian Empire. Now, this was a powerhouse. This was headed up by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very bright, intelligent world leader, but he was also brutal. But he was also arrogant. This man besieged Judah. He came into Jerusalem and he overtook the kingdom. At this time, Jehoiakim was the king in Judah. And we are told, according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, you need to understand when you read the book of Daniel, there is a reoccurring theme. You see the words God gave so many times throughout this book. The unmistakable theme of the book of Daniel is the full sovereignty of God. Now, this situation in which Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and sacked it and overtook it, as horrible and as devastating as that was, Babylon was not actually in control. The Lord was supervising all of this. He was in control. He was the one who actually handed this over. And of course, this was no surprise. Because before this, God had spoken through his prophets as a warning to the people of Israel that if they continue to go in the direction of their sinfulness, they are going to be overtaken by another people. And this is one of those episodes where this is happening. We read in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. A blasphemous act, a godless act, an act that is in open defiance to the Creator of heaven and earth. This is the ugly scene in which the book of Daniel begins. But let me remind you of a few things here, because what happens is Nebuchadnezzar kidnaps, essentially, a number of young people from Jerusalem. And they are then deported over to the Babylonian kingdom, to the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon in Scripture is a literal, real city. If we were to find its ruins today, you go 70 kilometers south of the modern city Baghdad in Iraq. And there you'll see some ruins and some areas where they're continuing excavation to do some restoration and rebuilding. But that is the location of this historic site. This historic site is actually first mentioned in the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon began. Babylon in Scripture is a real city, but this real city stands for godlessness. It symbolically represents that which opposes God and corrupts with ungodliness. You see, back in the Tower of Babel, the people made the point that we're going to make ourselves great. We're going to rise up to heaven. And Babylonian thinking has spread throughout the world and throughout the ages. And in many ways, we live in Babylon today. But what's stunning about the book of Daniel is that behind the veil in which we see the great sovereignty of God on display, we see a group of young men who find themselves in an environment that is hostile toward the people of God, and an environment in which godlessness, corruption, depravity, and evil is being promoted and permeated. A society that takes the talents and the gifts that God gives people, but a society that took them and used them for man's promotion and the promotion of evil and sinfulness. Daniel and his friends, along with a number of other Jewish boys, found themselves in such a dark, ugly, hostile, and wicked environment. And we learn about their faithfulness in such a condition. Now, I am really intrigued when I look at the condition and the place in which these young men find themselves in and how they honor God in such an environment of evil. I really believe it's very relevant for us to look at a section like this in Scripture because the society we are living in is growing darker and darker. Babylonian thinking, it's not gone away. Babylonian thinking permeates the world. It blinds people. It shows people to embrace things which are contrary to Scripture. But if you're going to live a life that is in line with Scripture, Babylonian thinking provides hostility towards those who want to stand for truth. And there are some really relevant things for us to look at. But let's not lose sight, though, of the greatest theme in the book of Daniel. Because in Daniel, we certainly learn about the sovereignty of God. We learn about the faithfulness of the people of God in a hostile situation. But the greatest theme of the book of Daniel is this: human empires and human powers will come and they will go, but a kingdom is coming to which there will be no end. It is the kingdom of Christ. And Christ is seen throughout the book of Daniel, the promise of his kingdom. And that is the hope that we hold on to. As Daniel had a hope that there was a coming kingdom, even in the midst of hostility and corruption, so we are to hold on to the same hope that the kingdom of Christ is coming. And it doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter how much evil is promoted. It doesn't matter how much hostility will arise against the people of God. We need to be reminded that there is a kingdom coming in which there will be no end. The book of Daniel prophesies of a series of world powers. It speaks of the Babylonian Empire, but in the life of Daniel, that came and it went. It speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel was alive during that time. Daniel also prophesied of the Greek Empire, headed by Alexander the Great, and even speaks of the coming Roman Empire in prophecy. But the point of Daniel is to show us that these empires will rise, but they will fall. They will collapse because there is only one enduring kingdom, and it is the kingdom of Christ. That is a very important theme to have at the forefront of our minds as we read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is not simply a book where we read and do likewise. Though there are some principles of wisdom that we can and must glean from, these things are given to us as examples to us, as the New Testament says, but we must not lose sight of the ultimate hope of the book of Daniel, and that is to look to Christ. No matter where we are and what we're doing, we look to him, because he is the only one who will bring in a kingdom to which there'll be no end. Well, this was the environment that Daniel found himself in. And even though a horrible military invasion has taken place, God is in control. And what we learn about, first of all, in verses 3 to 7, is the rigorous Babylonian brainwashing that Daniel and his friends experienced. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar captured a select group among the Jewish people. And this kidnapping served multiple purposes. One, they were Nebuchadnezzar's trophies. But secondly, this would help him with his Jewish affairs as he would continue to rule over the nation of Israel. But also, this would prevent a revolt from happening back in Judah as he holds hostage, so to speak, some of the children of nobility, children from some very important families. But the first thing we see in verses 3 to 7 is that Nebuchadnezzar takes these Jewish youths and he enrolls them into a school program that lasts for 3 years. First thing we learn about this school program, or this rigorous Babylonian brainwashing, is that there was a choice concerning who the students would be. The king commanded Ashpenaz, according to verse 3, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And furthermore, they were to be youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. The selection of these students was that they had to have all the traits that were very important to the people of the world. They had to look good physically. They had to be real bright. They had to be intelligent. This was the things that were very important to Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. These are the individuals that were chosen to be enrolled into this program. But then we're introduced to the course that they were to be exposed to. And as we look at this, we ought to be reminded concerning the course and the class that is enrolled into this, that here we see some of the subtle strategies that was occurring in Babylon with the view of brainwashing these young men who had been taught the scriptures since they were children, now finding themselves in a new environment in which they've been stripped away from their parents, stripped away from their homes, stripped away from all that is familiar to them, finding themselves now in a foreign country around 800 kilometers from where they used to live. There is no Wi-Fi back then. You're not going to Skype with family. You are isolated, and this is a very difficult situation they find themselves in. But in the midst of this, they are going to be undergoing a program in which there will be an attempt to brainwash them. But the same's happening for us today. As we live in this world, there are all sorts of ideas and beliefs and practices that go about our society in which it is an attempt used by the evil one to brainwash people into worldliness and into a type of thinking that is contrary to the Word of God. Let's have a look at the course in verses 4 and 5. We begin by learning that these students would participate in a rigorous 3-year training program that would include the learning of the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, part of that is very obvious. They're in a foreign-speaking land. They need to learn the language. But they're going to be exposed to the writings and the teachings and the beliefs of this people who have a worldview that is contrary to the Word of God. Furthermore, we are told that the king had appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And here was a call to participate in the lifestyle and the practices of this pagan king. But then we're introduced to the class in verses 6 to 7. We are introduced to four young men. Now, these four men were not the only ones who were enrolled in this program. There were many others, and they are unnamed. But the four men that we are introduced to are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were four young Jewish boys, possibly 15, 16 years old, snatched from their home, snatched from all that is familiar to them, finding themselves in the heart of godlessness of the world at that time. And what's interesting is as these young men find themselves in this situation, they're given brand new names. Now, today a name means all sorts of things. You know, parents call a child a particular name because the name sounds good, or it's a family name. But back then, particularly among the Jewish people, names meant a lot more than simply the sound of it. There was a meaning behind names. It wasn't limited to Israel. Other nations did this, and we'll see it. It was a practice that the Babylonians did as well. You see, Daniel, whose name meant God is my judge, was to be a constant reminder for this young man that that is the one he serves. That's the name his dad and mum gave him. We call you Daniel. A beautiful name. But his name was changed by the Babylonians to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life, which was one of the gods. Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku. Mishael, which means who is what God is, was changed to Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah, who was changed to Abednego, which then means servant of Nebo. The whole purpose of this was to confuse these young men. It was to convert them to Babylonian thinking. We are going to give you names, names that are affiliated with our worldview, our belief system, and this is what you're going to be given. This was a huge attempt to brainwash them into the way of thinking of the Babylonians. It was James Montgomery Boyce who said, quote, Nebuchadnezzar changed the men's names. But as we'll see in a moment, he could not change their hearts. Now, this is the background to the rigorous Babylonian brainwashing that occurred in the life of these young men. These four youths, along with many others, entered into a program in which they were going to be indoctrinated with worldly thinking. Attempts were made to conform their minds to the world. But we learn something very impressive in verses 8 to 21. We move from the rigorous Babylonian brainwashing to the response of Daniel and his friends. Now put yourself in the shoes of Daniel and his friends, and what would you be doing in this scenario? Add to that, put yourself as a 15 or 16-year-old in the shoes of Daniel and his friends, as you find yourself in this compromising environment, and what would you be doing? Now, understand that this is not an easy environment because everything around you is opposite to what you've been raised with. It is offensive to what the Word of God says. And you add to that that the opportunity to compromise would be relatively easy compared to what it would be like back at home because you're not surrounded by the same groups of people. You're in an environment where some things are going to happen behind closed doors. Nobody has to know but you. You can justify it in your heart that I'm going to do what they want me to do, but in my heart I'm not going to really believe it, but I'll go about these practices. All sorts of things could go through the minds of these young people, and no doubt it went through the minds of many of the young people that were there. Many got swept up in the system. They were conformed to think the way that the Babylonians thought. But something stunning happens with Daniel. We are told in verse 8, but Daniel. Now this is showing a stand is about to occur. We read in verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Daniel was put in a particular situation, but if you carefully observe, he allows some of the things that were placed upon him to pass. He accepted them. His name was changed. He took that. He was made to learn the things of the Babylonians. He took that. He accepted that. But Daniel draws a line at a particular point. And that point is when he was expected to partake of the king's food and of the king's wine. Why does Daniel draw the line there? It's not that Daniel was fully on board with the fact that he's got a new name and loving it. It wasn't the fact that he has to learn the worldview of the Babylonians, and that's something where he's really excited about. But when it comes to the food and wine, well, you know, that's not my cup of tea. I'm going to make a stand there. I just don't like those foods. I'm really picky. That's not what's going on here. You see, Daniel is drawing a line for two reasons. First of all, to partake of the king's food is to identify with his practices. But furthermore, this is a defiant transgression of the law of God. There were laws concerning this in Leviticus 11 and 17 and other portions of Scripture. Daniel drew the line when he was called to compromise on what the Word of God said. And it's at this particular point, this young man makes a stand. Now, I'm reminded of the words of Deuteronomy 6, because for such a young man to make such a committed stand to say, "You can give me a new name, I'll take it. You can give me an education, I'll take it. But you have me go against the Word of God? No deal. I must stand in line of what my Lord says." Where does that type of thinking come from? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us a command to the parents of the nation of Israel. "You shall teach them diligently to your children," talking about the law of God, "and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." The law of God, it was the command of the people of God to teach their children the Word of God. Not to just tack it onto their lives as a Sunday school program. Not something that they can just delegate out to other individuals. But it was a binding command of the Lord God that mums and dads make it their business to invest personally in the lives of their children, teaching them and training them in the Word of God. They show them how the Word of God fits into life when you walk, when you talk, when you sit down, when you get up. The Word of God permeates in everything. The call there of Deuteronomy 6 is to instill in children a Christian worldview that is seen in everything. To believe the Bible is not something we just hold to on Sundays, it is in everything. And evidently, these young boys were trained in the way of the Word of God, but the Lord had his hand upon them. Because, of course, teaching and training somebody in the Word of God is not always a guarantee that they walk in obedience. But it does not negate the responsibility of parents to teach carefully and faithfully the Word of God to their children. We learn that about Timothy, don't we, in the New Testament? This young man who had been given a capable ministry by the Apostle Paul, we are told was raised in the Scriptures by his grandma and mum. It's even quite possible that his dad was an unbeliever. And in a divided home like that, this young man was trained in the Scriptures, and it was in the Scriptures he learnt the wisdom needed to lead to salvation found in Jesus Christ. This is the call that the Word of God has upon us, and evidently these young men learnt this, and these things had stuck with them. And Daniel then finds himself in a situation in which he responds to a potential compromised situation. And what we learn is that he is not being conformed to this world, but instead he is transformed by the renewing of his mind. Because Daniel does something that's quite significant. We read that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Daniel responds to this situation by making a resolution. And this resolution was placed upon his heart, is the idea of that word there. Daniel makes a firm purpose in his heart. And listen, we need to understand that any act of obedience to the Lord begins there. It begins with a resolve in our hearts before God. Now, what I want you to understand is Daniel is about to make a stand, and this stand is going to happen behind closed doors. But what's significant about this, this act of faithfulness to God in private is the very act that made him the man that would make a stand for God in public in Daniel 6 when he was thrown into the lion's den. The courage of Daniel in Daniel 6 could only happen because of the courage of Daniel being willing to be faithful to the Lord in private in Daniel 1. That's where his faithfulness began. But let me just make a quick observation. We're not going to be looking at this narrative very closely, but let me just make two observations concerning the resolve of Daniel. Because I'm amazed by how Daniel carried out this resolve to be committed to the word of God when he was commanded to be doing something opposite in that culture. You see, this could get him in a lot of trouble. In fact, it could lead to his death. Even Ashpenaz, the commander, makes the point that, listen, this is risky for you to not do what the king wants. You know, we could die as a result of this. But you'll notice Daniel does two things. His resolve, number one, is a holy resolve. And secondly, his resolve is a humble resolve. And the point I want to make is this. As we find ourselves in an environment that is increasingly becoming more hostile toward the things of God, as we are living in an environment that is wanting to even bring into the schools teachings and doctrines that are 100% against what the Word of God says, as we live in an environment where we're going to be exposed to TV commercials and TV programs that are going to blatantly promote lifestyles that the Word of God speaks against. As we are going to be exposed to this more and more and more, and get this, the children that we have in this church are going to face scenarios that we would have never even imagined 5 years ago. It is going to get really, really hard. How do we respond? Yes, we must be resolved to honor the Lord, but we must be resolved in a holy way and in a humble way. In a holy way and a humble way. Because one of the big mistakes many people make when it comes to the opportunity to be resolved that we will not bow, that we'll stand firm to the word of God, is we either become an ostrich or an obnoxious person. We either put our head in the sand and think, well, you know what, I'm just not going to face this situation. I'm going to just hide somewhere, maybe get in a holy huddle with a bunch of Christians and just say, listen, I'm welcome, they're welcome, but nobody outside can ever come in this group. You know, we're going to be safe, we're going to be pure, and nothing's going to get in here. And we'll just let the world be destroyed, and then the kingdom will come, and that will be great. That's not what Daniel did. That's not what the Word of God calls for us to do. But then you've got Christians, on the other hand, will be obnoxious. They'll say, you want me to compromise? Well, let me stand in your face and tell you how horrible you are, and I'm going to shout at you and tell you that you're going to hell, and I'm going to be so committed to the Lord and honor Him. But that's obnoxious. We're not called to live that way. We're called to be resolved to the Word of God without compromise, but it must be holy and it must be humble. How was Daniel's resolve holy? It was holy because his resolve was based upon the fact that he did not want to defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. He didn't want to be morally impure. He did not want to compromise and allow defilement to come into his life and break his fellowship with the Lord. For this reason, Daniel spoke to the commander and said, give us a test then, a test in which for 10 days, me and my friends, We will just have vegetables to eat, and we won't eat of the king's delicacies, and the others can eat it, and test us at the end of 10 days to see how we're going. And if we're doing great, continue to allow us to do this. Now, Daniel wanted to do that because he had a holy desire in which he would not be compromised. The reason why he wanted to make a stand for the word of God was not so he could stick it to the king. It was so he could please his Lord. And that's really what we need to learn to do in our society. As evil continues to be promoted, we as Christians must be resolved to stand firm on the word of God, not so that we can condemn anyone, but so that we can be pleasing to the Lord. We love our Lord. We love Christ. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We do it because we love him. We need to have a holy resolve that I am going to honor the Lord. I am not going to bow. I am not going to be indoctrinated by the things of this world because I love Christ. I love my Lord, and I will not be defiled by this. That means I'll make decisions in my life, even if something may not be strictly prohibited. If this thing is going to defile me, if this thing is going to cause me to be taken off the track from honoring the Lord, a holy resolve says I'll abandon it. Because I want to please Christ. Now, we don't need to get legalistic about that. If that is a personal commitment that you have before the Lord, God bless you and stand upon it. But don't put it upon other Christians if it's not commanded in the Word of God. Again, we can make that mistake. We may make resolves on things that aren't commanded in Scripture, and it's right for us as individuals to do that, but we don't place that upon others. That's legalism. And a legalist, you know what a legalist is, it's a person who's always afraid that someone somewhere is having fun. You know, we don't want to be legalists. We want to honor the Lord with holiness as we stand before him. But you'll notice that Daniel's commitment was not only holy, it was humble. Because the commander, Ashpenaz, was going to be put in a horrible situation in which he was to basically come before Daniel and say, "Daniel, you've got a concern about this and you want me to reverse the command of the king for your religious commitment to God? You want me to do this?" And Daniel, in his humility and in his wisdom, did not want to cause this individual who was an unbeliever, who would not understand the things of God, to be put in this awkward situation. So Daniel, with humility and respect, said, "Listen, I ask for permission. Can you please allow this to happen? We don't need to make this a big deal in front of everyone else. We can just do this behind closed doors, but can you allow us to do this?" And that approach, that humility, that gentleness is God honoring. And this is what Daniel and his friends did. Well, all of this to say is Ashpenaz agreed to it, and they went on this vegetarian diet for 10 days. Now, let me just make a point here. I think it's very obvious, but evidently it's not for many. This is not a command to say to be God-honoring means you have to be a vegetarian. If you want to be a vegetarian, but don't say that this is what the Bible says. Now, books are now being written, the Daniel Plan, in which you can have healthy living. Now, that's not what Daniel 1's about. Yeah, Daniel's not saying, "Listen, this is the best diet in the world, and that's why we've got to do this." It had nothing to do with that. He had this diet because he didn't want to compromise. He wasn't against meat. In fact, later on in Daniel, he ends up eating some meat. You read of it. It's just he wasn't partaking of the same types of meat, evidently. This is not a prescriptive description of a Christian committed to a healthy lifestyle, though it is important for us to be healthy. This is simply a reflection of Daniel in a situation in which he was choosing to honor God rather than man. And it's interesting that after the 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked better in appearance to the others. It's not so much because they were on this really cool diet. God reversed the laws here of all things, and God did something miraculous. He caused them to look better. God did this to honor his name, and to allow them to be used as a remnant of his people to show that God is not finished with his people Israel, and God is not finished with his people today. This is why God did this. Daniel had a holy and a humble resolve. Well, it's interesting that after all of this, Daniel and his friends continued throughout the three-year program, and they got A pluses in the end, high distinctions all around. They did well, they excelled in all the learning, and there was none like them in all the kingdom. And when they looked at Daniel, there was something exceptional about this young man, and he, we begin to learn throughout the book, later on is promoted to a position of high authority in the kingdom. Daniel becomes a politician, a man of influence. Daniel is living in a corrupt, godless, wicked society. Yet in the midst of all of this, he has one chief concern, and that is a resolve. A resolve in which he will, in a holy and a humble way, honor his Lord, and he will entrust himself to the Lord. Now, when it came to Daniel and his friends, things worked out pretty well, right? They got promoted, they had positions of influence in the kingdom, and they then had opportunities in which they could be examples and witnesses for the Lord in such a wicked environment. To think that these Jewish guys who make a firm stand for God were promoted as key politicians in the government there in Babylon. But the Lord had allowed this. But we also need to understand, though, when we make a stand for the Lord, the same result won't always happen on this side of eternity. We learn in Hebrews 11 that there are people who stand and live a life of faith, and God honors them in this life, and they show in amazing testimony God's incredible promotion and blessedness in which they've succeeded in something. But we also learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that some made a stand for the Lord and were put in logs and sawn in half. It doesn't make them less committed. But the blessing, the honor that we learn of in Daniel 1 is still true, but it will ultimately come in eternity. Because we do read in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, these words, beginning in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But the blessing that Peter is speaking of there in that context is a blessing that happens at the return of Jesus Christ, where God's people will experience the fullness of happiness and satisfaction as they enter into the new heaven and new earth. But he continues to say, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Isn't that what Daniel did? Here is a compromising situation, Daniel, and Daniel says, I am resolved in my heart not to defile myself. And the word of God commands us in 1 Peter 3 to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. But then it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's also what Daniel did. Daniel honored Christ in his heart as holy. But then Daniel had an opportunity to share why he is doing this, but he did it with gentleness and respect. And as you continue to read through 1 Peter 3, we actually find out that all of this is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. When I read Daniel 1, I am amazed by the character of Daniel, but I can't help but be pointed to our Savior, because he is the one that we really see on full display in Daniel 1. He is the one who came into this world, a world of corruption and wickedness, a world that stood opposed to all that his law commands. Yet without any compromise, Christ was holy. Hebrews 7 tells us he was sinless and he was harmless and he was undefiled, separate from sinners. We also see how Christ spoke and conducted himself in such an honorable way without ever compromising. And the beautiful thing that we are to be reminded of is this: if we are to live with faithfulness in a corrupt and dark society that is constantly trying to bring us down and to indoctrinate us with a way of thinking that is contrary to the Word of God, the answer and response is we need to build our lives on Christ. We need to look to him. We need to trust in him. And as we trust and love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the help of the Spirit of God, we are able to resolve to be holy and to be humble before him. Why? Not so that we can be known and promoted, but so that his name may be glorified, because the environment that we live in now will one day be brought down. Daniel was in Babylon, and Babylon opposed God, but Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persia fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans, and we are told in Revelation 17 and 18 that Babylon one day is going to be brought down completely because Christ's kingdom is coming. So Daniel 1 reminds us that even though we live in a world in which we're all enrolled into a school of hard knocks, we actually need to remind ourselves that as Christians, we are actually in the school of sovereign control. That is the school we're enrolled in, and we have a responsibility to honor Christ as holy in our hearts and respond to unbelievers with gentleness and respect.